All right, why don't we go ahead and begin with the word of prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for how you continue to pour your blessings out upon us. And if we could even begin to try to count them, Father, they could not be numbered. And so we praise you and we thank you for these things. We pray you'd help us to be more thankful and more humble before you when we consider just how good you are to us. And Father, as we take this time now to study your word and the truths of your word as they are put together for us in the Westminster Standards, how we pray that we would have your spirit and that we would be drawing closer to you, even through the truths of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm planning on finishing chapter 6 today, and that means chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. We'll begin, Lord willing, next Sunday. Just a little bit of a review of total depravity here that we've been looking at, and that's from chapter 6, section 4. From this original corruption, which we saw as the doctrine of original sin, whereby we remember this original sin is our condition, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. So we've noticed from this paragraph we get the concepts of being dead in sin or being spiritually dead, sometimes said that way. Total depravity is what we're seeing here. We are totally depraved, in bondage to sin. That's the indisposed, disabled. When we talk about there being no good thing in the unconverted person, even though we see unconverted people do outwardly good things, there's no really good thing in any of that, which we've looked at a little bit. And we saw that the seat of sin in man, the basis of it, where it comes from, is the mind and the heart. And that's really crucial for Reformed theology, because in a lot of other kinds of theology, Arminian or semi-Pelagian theology, the will or the mind at some level is the solution to sin. It has some ability to at least make a decision. And in Reformed theology, no, the mind is the problem. The will is the problem. The will doesn't want God. It won't want God. Has no resource within it that would want God. And all of its choices are bound in sin. Not a forced bondage. That's sometimes what Calvinism is caricatured as. But a bondage in the sense of the verses we see here below, a willing bondage, right? A desiring bondage. I like to compare it to the drug addiction, you know, a heroin addict. He wants to take heroin. It's killing him. It's destroying him, but he wants to do it. No one's forcing him, and yet you see that he's bound. He can't escape that. And it's very difficult for people, especially with heroin, to get out of that because it's so consuming debilitating. But Colossians 1, you were alienated and enemies in your mind. I think just verses like this prove that the mind can't be the solution. Yet now he has reconciled. It's never, yet now with that same mind you did something. No, it's God did something when your mind was against him. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts. It's not that remember, lust is just the word desire or affection. It wasn't not just that my desires were misled or misinformed. No, I was doing what I wanted to do when I rejected God and did those things. And then I think the Ephesians 2 passage is the best one, the most full one, where we really see what spiritual deadness is, right? You were dead. What does that mean? Well, you were walking. You were following the course of this world, what sometimes is called, I think it's German, the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Following the prince of the power of the air. You were following. You were enslaved, but you were following. It was a willing slavery. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, well, we were right along with them before we were converted. And we once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were doing what we wanted to do, following the desires of the body and the mind. That would be the choices of the mind, right? The will of the mind. We were doing what we wanted to do, and we were by nature children of wrath. And then, of course, what R.C. used to like to call the apostolic but there in verse 4. The but, thank God for that but. But God, it's not but you, when you were so dead somehow, when you were offered the right possibility you made the right decision. No, it's always God, 100% God. But God, when you were dead, made you alive. I like to compare conversion to what Jesus did with Lazarus, right? Lazarus is dead 4 days in the tomb. He stinketh, the old King James says, and he's not coming out. And Jesus could have stood out there and offered eternal life to him till he was blue in the face. He's not going to hear it. Can't do anything about it. He's dead. That's what we are spiritually. If it's just an offer, we'll never come. You have to be made alive. You know, it's not just, sometimes you'll see the picture of, well, you know, where man is drowning in sin and he's in the sea and there's a stormy sea and the gospel is a life preserver, you know, but you have to grab a hold of the life preserver or you sink to the bottom. And, you know, the Calvinistic understanding is, no, you're already dead. You're on the bottom of the ocean. The worms are eating you. You're dead. The life preserver could just float around up there all day. You're never going to breach your hand. You're dead. And that's the picture of Scripture. Spiritually dead. No desire, ability, no possibility that the will is going to choose God, because the will is the very thing that's rejecting God. And so this understanding, I think, is so foundational to all of the rest of our doctrines. So really understanding grace, the grace of the gospel, it's not just an offer. It's a power. And it transforms you so that you are alive and now you do want God and you do make a decision for Jesus and you do choose him, but because you have a new heart that wants him, just like that Lazarus coming out of the tomb. He comes out because Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So, but a couple of things to notice from this. From original sin proceeds all actual sin. Well, that shows us that we sin because we are sinners. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's said that way. It's not that we are sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Think of the tree analogy that Jesus gives. The fruit doesn't make the tree bad. You know, bad fruit doesn't make a bad tree, but a bad tree will make bad fruit. And that's the analogy there. We are born dead in sins. Therefore, we sin. We don't sin and then become dead in sin. That only happened once to Adam and to Eve. They sinned and became dead in sin. And so the difference between total depravity and utter depravity, and we looked at this a little bit, it doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, but it means everything we do can't be accepted by God. And that'd be a good way to say it. I mean, the heart is never, you know, even if the unbelieving person is doing things outwardly good, you know, the unbelieving person runs into a house and saves someone from a fire, and we'd say, wow, that's wonderful. And it is wonderful, but it's not something that God could count as a good work, because the unbelieving person, the entire time he was doing that, did not do it in any way out of his desire to honor his maker, which he owes, right? He owes his maker honor in everything. Therefore, whether he does what we call good or whether he does bad, he's not trying to serve God, and he was created to serve God, and therefore he's rebelling against God, even in his good works. And so it can't be that there is what's been called the righteous pagan. Some of the early reformers, you'll see this, the righteous pagan. They'll look at guys like Aristotle or who was the... I know the kids at RTCS go through this book. Who was the tour guide in Dante's Inferno? What was his name? Virgil. Was it Virgil? Virgil. So, and of course, the author of the book is picturing this righteous, you know, pagan, this philosopher, as the tour guide. And of course, he's like in the lowest level of hell, or I guess the highest level, you know, the most minimal, you say it that way. And because he's, you know, this righteous pagan and so forth. And you had some of this idea even after the Reformation that a person could at least prepare themselves to a certain point where, okay, the gospel is the only thing that's going to save you. But if a pagan uses the light that he has, God may now sort of be obligated to send them the gospel. You know, they wouldn't say it that way, but they would say, well, God will send the gospel now because they did what they had with the light that they had. And you got some of that even in the reformers. And part of it was that they were trying to argue against the sacramentalism of the old system. Remember, the sacraments, according to the medieval church, that's how salvation is distributed, right? It's distributed in baptism. It's distributed in the supper. It's distributed in the other sacraments. And you receive this grace infused into you. And so the reformers saying, you know, it's by faith alone, wanted to then say that, well, and, you know, even a pagan, you know, who doesn't have any sacraments could still. So you can see maybe why they would have a tendency to try to emphasize that, but they went too far, obviously, when they did that. And they were basically denying total depravity. That somehow this person, you know, an Aristotle, a Virgil, and of course Calvin and the others would quote these guys as getting a lot of things right. Virgil, Seneca, man, they loved to point to, and Plato especially, Augustine loved to talk about how close Plato would come and even get many things right about his ideas about God just from reason and logic. But never did they say, oh, that somehow is pleasing to God. I mean, the fact that, you know, a pagan can see certain things and make the right conclusion, well, we should expect that. They are human and it is God's world. But none of that is anything that God can say, oh, that's good. Now I'm going to give you more grace or something. Even in their right conclusions, right, it's still rebellion. It's not that they've humbled their hearts before God and are seeking to honor Him. They're seeing things rightly and saying things rightly, even in the field of morals, right? Even in the field of what used to be called metaphysics, recognizing the absolute one who must be eternal and infinite and all of those things the philosophers got from reason alone. But again, to take that and then say, oh, well, that means somehow they're closer to God. That's where they make the mistake. So there is no righteous pagan. There are no righteous pagans according to the Reformed understanding, at least after that first generation where some of them were flirting with that idea. And that means there are no innocent natives. You know, it's sort of the two opposite ends of the spectrum. The very, very intelligent philosopher maybe can sort of get closer to God. Well, the innocent native who knows nothing, right? Maybe he somehow can, God owes him something as well. Well, just as there's no righteous pagans, there's no innocent natives. I don't know, I remember the one, I know I read the book, I can't remember who wrote it, but you know, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You guys know that book. Dr. Gerstner said that the book should have been called, or he would have a book called, you know, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Because that's the bigger puzzle. It never happens that bad things happen to good people, right? We know that. It never happens. It happened once to Jesus. Bad things happened to him. He was a good person. It's never happened since then. And so when once we rightly understand, right, total depravity, we don't have a problem with these kind of things. I mean, you know, we understand that God should send all innocent natives to hell. He should send all righteous pagans to hell because they're not righteous and they're not innocent. They have general revelation around them. They know they sin every day. They know they should repent and they don't because they're dead in sin. And so were we. So the real mystery, right, is why would God save anybody who's dead in sin? It's not that He looks down the corridors of time and sees that, oh, well, if I set things up the right way, you know, Denny's going to make the right decision. So I'll set things up that way. No, it would never happen that you would make the right decision. And it would never happen that I would make the right decision. All God would ever foresee if He just looked at my best possibilities would be me choosing sin and running from Him. And yet still He decided to change me. And that's the foundation of this understanding of total depravity. So the corruption of this nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated. And although it through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Here is where we left off last time, where we get into the idea that Christians, though we have a new nature, and the divines talk about that, and we do good works, and they are good, yet we do nothing that is without sin. Right? Nothing that is perfect in that sense. Because we still have the motions of our old nature, which though pardoned and mortified, that's the language of the confession here, yet still it has motions. And all the motions thereof are properly sin, right? Even, I like to say it this way, even in my best 5 minutes of my life, you know, that would send me to hell. If I had none of the bad things I did, but all the best, if God would actually judge me on that basis alone, with no grace, just what I deserve in my best works, you know, my most heartfelt prayers to Him. Well, there's a little bit of selfishness there, a little bit of laziness there, a little bit of lust there, a little bit of vanity, greed, whatever. I mean, there's always a little bit of sin in me because I'm this redeemed person with a new nature, but I still have a nature that loves sin, and that's the whole struggle of the Christian, right? And so to recognize that Christians alone are no longer dead in sin, we are alive towards God, but we're not perfect yet. We haven't been made perfect yet. Christians alone have their original sin and subsequent sins forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. Our corrupt natures are given that mortal blow. We have a new nature. We do love God. We do obey Him. Only the Christian obeys Him. But we still have to say that we sin in thought, word, and deed. And we never obey perfectly. And imperfect obedience is disobedience. So all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. We looked at concupiscence, that's sinful desire, and that was the big medieval discussion of how, well, if you desire things, it's maybe not a sin, it has to cross a certain line. Well, the reformers said, no, any desire for sin is sin. Could you imagine Jesus having any desire for sin? Could you imagine yourself in heaven having any desire for sin? You know, the angels having any desire for sin? Of course not. Any desire is sin. Now, to recognize, you know, the possibility for sin or a suggestion to come to you as temptations were spoken to Jesus, to have that outward, that kind of a thought, if you will, that's not sin. But as soon as you desire it, as soon as you in any way want it, then you've crossed the line and you've sinned. So we can recognize there's the possibility of thinking about things. And I talked to you about this. I think my example last time was, you know, I can see a pretty girl and I can say, oh, there's a pretty girl. And I haven't sinned to recognize beauty, you know, to recognize something that's attractive in someone. But if I allow myself to desire her in any way, right, now I've sinned because I'm only to desire my wife. And so forth. So you can make that distinction, and we do. You know, it's not just every thought that you have. You know, you have a thought that comes into your head about doing something, and you right away reject it and are repulsed by it. You know, well, that's good. It's when you toy around with it and you begin to like, oh, yeah, maybe I could do that. You know, that's when you've crossed the line. And this is, I think, especially, we didn't talk too much about this, but there are two ways of looking at sin, sins of omission and sins of commission, right? Sins of commission is what I think most other theologies talk about, when you do what is wrong, right? That's a sin of commission, when you do evil. But a sin of omission is when you don't do what is good that was required. And that's Reformed theology, I think, really emphasizes that because, you know, what would the greatest sin be? Well, the greatest sin would be breaking the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's a command to do something, and therefore the greatest sin is to omit doing that, to not do that according to the way God grades the commandments. That's the greatest one. Therefore, what would the greatest violation be? Well, a sin of omission would be the greatest violation. Jesse. Yes. Yes, yeah. Whatever you're commanded to do that is good, that you don't do, would be an omission of good. Whatever that you're forbidden to do that is evil, that would be a commission of evil. So yeah, anything that, you know, you're called to do, I'm called to be thankful. If I'm not as thankful as I should, I'm omitting that thankfulness. I'm not actually maybe being greedy. You know, I haven't done a commission there, but I've omitted the good that I should do. And so those are a powerful way to just, even in your own personal prayer life of confessing sin, confess the sins of omission. And ask God to really help you to love righteousness more, to hate iniquity more. The divines reject all theories of Christian perfection or sinlessness. This is not as uncommon as you would think. The ideas of sinlessness, or at least reaching a second tier. I don't know how many of you maybe have heard of it this way, that, you know, well, you know, that you can get to this place where you have this second blessing. Right? I've even seen or read it that, well, God, you know, of the Christians, there are servants and then there are sons. Right? You know, you're both Christian, but, you know, you want to get to this point where you're kind of perfect. or your higher level of Christian now, or something like that. The carnal Christian versus the spiritual Christian. There's a lot of these kinds of theories and thoughts, or even just sort of people without really thinking about it, just kind of default there maybe sometimes from maybe something they read or just thinking. But this idea that you can be, you can have a salvation that is greater than someone else's, and that you have achieved a certain level and you've become a kind of super Christian, you know, sort of a Gnostic type of thing in some ways, but not always. I think probably one of the best, if I could say it that way, one of the best doctrines of perfectionism is would probably be, at least in my opinion, would be Wesleyan. The Wesleyan, now of course I disagree with it, but I think at least Wesley tried to ground it in Scripture and tried to balance it, and when you study his doctrine of perfection, you can sort of see what he's saying, but you can also see where he's making his mistakes. So I'm going to actually go through that with you, because the divines here are, you know, denying this. And again, this is a distinctive of Reformed theology that maybe you never thought of, or you haven't given much thought to. I remember becoming a Christian. I know I've told this from the pulpit before. And, you know, and I really made real changes in my life. I mean, I was living a sinful life, you know, drinking, carousing, you know, just trying not to get in trouble, but, you know, doing, you know, we'd go out and steal things and, you know, I mean, not robbing banks or something, but you know, you'd go and somebody would say, hey, it's souvenir night. So you would just take things from the bar you were at or something. And just stupid stuff like that. But this was, you know, and we'd get in fights and we'd be racing cars and doing all kind of things. And when I was converted, I stopped all of that. I mean, really and truly, you know, my life really changed. And I'm reading the Bible every day and I'm praying. And, you know, I mean, the transformation was real and significant. And so there was a basis for me really recognizing that God had done something in my life and was doing something in my life. But I remember, you know, going to the, you know, again, just in the circles I was in and what I was reading and thinking, I remember walking up to the garage to get in my car and thinking in my mind, today would be a good day to die. I haven't sinned in weeks. And really believing that. And not meaning it in a proud sort of way, but just like, man, I haven't, you know, I'm not doing the things I used to do, and, you know, and thinking I was without sin. And not recognizing that sin begins in the heart and in the mind. And that I'm always with some sin. I'm never, you know, without, am I ever perfectly loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I ever perfectly loving my neighbor? You know, have I ever reached a place where I could not be a better husband to my wife? Could not. Good thing Robin stepped out. You know, does anybody want to say that? Oh, well, I'm perfect here, you know. And this is the idea of this perfection. Now, Wesley's doctrine, and I want to give you many quotes from him, and I brought in my paper, where I've extensively documented, looking at about a dozen of his sermons and a couple of his treatises where he's written on this. His doctrine is this. Now, Wesley will say, he will not use the word, he will not say people are sinless or without sin. This is his quote. He that is by faith born of God sinneth not. Okay? The believing sinner, according to Wesley, is made perfect in the new birth. When you're born again, you are without sin. You're perfect. Sort of like when you think of it, as some of you were mentioning, the Roman doctrine of baptism. You know, you're perfect at baptism. Well, when you're born again, Wesley doesn't equate that to baptism, but when you're born again, you're perfect. And according to his view, faith precedes the new birth. You know, in Reformed theology, regeneration precedes faith. In Wesley's view, faith precedes the new birth, which precedes adoption. In fact, his view is, you know, you hear of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Ordinarily, in Reformed circles, it would be something like this. Election, because that's an eternity, right? God has his elect. That's the first step, salvation. And then you have the actual working out of it would be effectual calling. which has the effect, and that's what God does, and that has the effect in the sinner of, or the dead sinner, of regeneration. And then at regeneration, or being born again, faith, and then of with faith, justification, etc. Sanctification, glorification at the end, when we're made perfect. That would be like an ordo salutis in Reformed theology. Well, Wesley's view is repentance comes first. And there are a couple different kinds of repentance. I really don't have time to go into it, but there's a repentance of preparation before you're converted even. And then faith, and then justification, and then regeneration, and then adoption. Now, justification and regeneration, he says, occurs at the same time, but in logical order, justification precedes regeneration. So logically, you're in the order of thinking is the way Wesley says it. But so you have this repentance, these two different kinds. Then you have faith. Then you have justification and regeneration at the same time, though justification is the cause of regeneration. And then after that, adoption. And so Wesley's view is that the one who is born of God cannot sin as long as he, and again, this is, I mean, the translations I'm reading are Old English, but as long as he keepeth himself, that's his phrase, keepeth himself. So the believing sinner is made perfect in the new birth. This perfection, though, is usually lost. Okay, as soon as you don't keep yourself, then you're not perfect anymore because you yield to temptation. Later on, he modified his doctrine a little bit and said, well, perfection is possible, but not necessary. But for a time, it was at least seeming like he said, unless you're perfect, you're not a Christian. Perfection is, this is what he describes it various ways in his writings, but perfection is loving God and your neighbor with your whole heart, having the mind of Christ, all the fruits of the Spirit. It is that new creation whereby one recovers the lost moral image of God. That's perfection. It's not a state of sinlessness, interestingly. He rejects the term sinless. Here's a longer quote. We do not say he is without sin. We say he sins not. Well, you can struggle with that one a little bit. But you can make sense of that, and hopefully I will be able to here. Perfection allows for ignorance. It allows for, again, this is Wesley's view now, allows for mistakes, allows for temptations, even inward temptations, some level concupiscence here, both in the modern sense, where people are saying you can have sinful desires as long as you don't act on them, and in the medieval sense, and in the Pharisaical sense, where Jesus is rebuking the sinful thoughts that people have, that the Pharisee said was okay, you could have them. Wesley allowed for those things as well. He always allows for infirmities and weaknesses that must inevitably accompany human nature in this world. But he denies that these impairments are, strictly speaking, sins. Here's another quote. Those made perfect, quote, cannot stand still, but must press on to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Even here in perfection, growth continues until we grow up into the fullness of Christ. And so even when you're perfect, you don't stop. You have to continue to grow. And that's because a criticism to Wesley was, well, if you're perfect, then you're going to quit doing anything. And he says, no, you have to strive. You have to keep going. And he does have degrees of perfection. He has different kinds. In fact, there are three kinds of perfection that Wesley talks about. Adamic perfection, the perfection of Adam. Angelic perfection, the perfection that angels enjoy, and Christian perfection, which is the perfection that you can have as a Christian if you keep yourself. And he also has lower and higher branches of perfection within that. So it can get complicated really quick, a lot of distinctions, a lot of fine tuning. But he says this at one point, I believe Christian perfection is not attained by any of the children of God till they are what the Apostle John terms fathers. Remember, if you were here in the evening, Pastor Rick preached on that passage. I've written to you children, I've written to you young men, I've written to you fathers. And he's saying it's those fathers that have achieved this kind of perfection. And yet, he does say this, and this is another quote, even babes in Christ are in a sense perfect or born of God as first not to commit sins. Again, going back to that idea of being born again and you're without sin. So even if you're a brand new Christian, you're perfect, But you almost always lose it right away because you don't keep yourself. And that's when you got to pursue perfection through various means. So, yes, Lisa. Yes. Oh, and the Reformed understanding. Well, normally I would put faith and repentance together, because I would look at it as the idea that a saving faith is a repenting faith, you know, and a saving repentance is a believing repentance. And you can't have it, you know, what is repentance? Turning away, right? Turning of the mind. So you can't turn away from sin unless you're turning to Christ. And you can't turn to Christ unless you're turning away from sin. So I usually put it that way, that the moment you're believing, you're repenting. The moment you're repenting, you're believing. If you're truly repenting, right? I mean, you're not just doing what a pagan does. Oh, I'm going to stop doing this so that I can get out of hell. No, the only way you can really repent is by Christ. So sometimes you do get guys wondering which one comes first, and I just don't think you can separate them ultimately. But Wesley did. Repentance comes first. And there's a kind of preparation repentance that you do, to the point where you get to where you're sorry for sin. That'll take us a little further afield, but I have notes on that as well, and quotes from him on that, the different levels of repentance. It sort of reminds you a little bit of some of the Puritan sort of understanding of seeking, in a sense. Now, I think the Puritans who did talk about seeking didn't cross that line, but they would exhort people who are not converted to do certain things. Well, Wesley would do the same, and you can see why maybe he's one of those the Great Awakening preachers, because, you know, you have Edwards talking about this seeking that you have to do if you're unconverted, and, you know, Whitfield's doing that too, and Wesley's doing it too, but it's just a slightly different thing, that as you do that, you sort of get to the point where now you're going to be given more, whereas Edwards and Whitfield would say 50 years of seeking only qualifies you for hell. You know, and Wesley would allow for a kind of repentance that now God's going to give you more grace. And that's the constant view, is grace is always resistible. It's helpful. You have to cooperate with it, and then you get to the next level, in the next level. I saw Denny, and I'll come back to you, Lisa.
Yeah, Old Testament prophets said, repent, repent. Okay. And rightly so, the focus of the Reformers were starts with God, and Wesley started with the person. Okay, and Edwards was saying, seek, but seeking if God will be calling you. It starts with God and not with the person.
Thank you, Denny. Lisa? I mean, I think so. I think if I'm understanding you right, Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. And we know, you know, that there is a process by which God is at work in us, right? I mean, it's not like, I think we all want to say it. There is a point where you become spiritually alive, but a lot of times, even looking at my own conversion, which was very sudden and dramatic, I can't say precisely, well, I know at this moment, I mean, I can look back before that time and see God was working on me and drawing me, right? And then after that point, I can see where, you know, okay, there was a definite change and a growing. But, you know, where was it in that process that I was actually made alive? You know, that's a hard thing to say. But I do think, the Holy Spirit begins to work on us, you know, a certain way. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And here's the thing, like, you've... Grace is necessary but not sufficient. That's just standard semi-Pelagianism. It's necessary but not sufficient. So Wesley's view is you're preventing grace, right? And that is the thing that makes all of us responsible and even able. Because God, no one's totally dead, even though we all should be. God has made all of us alive at some level, preventing grace, what used to be called, or what now is called prevenient grace. But you can kill that by hardening yourself, or you can cooperate with it, and then you're giving what Wesley called convincing grace. And the same thing with that happens. You can cooperate with convincing grace, and then you get the first stage of repentance. Or you can kill that, and you're not going to get it again. But you always have to cooperate to get to the next level, where we would say, at least at the beginning, grace is irresistible, right? That's the point of Calvinism, irresistible grace. I'm Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Jesus says, come forth, I'm alive. There's no resisting. You know, the idea of the new birth, the baby comes out. It's not going to resist. And the baby's not, I mean, it's happening. You know, you're born. It happens to you. You're passive, you know. It's not that the baby decides to do it. The woman's body, it's just going to happen. The woman can't stop it. The baby can't stop it. The birth is going to happen. And that's the irresistible nature in reform circles. But we always had that at the beginning. And we do allow for resistible grace, if you want to say it that way, in sanctification, right? I mean, in sanctification, I can pursue God or not. And, you know, to the degree that I am, I'm growing and so forth. So there is a cooperation now, a synergistic work. Sanctification is synergistic. But you don't have that monergistic work, other than the preventing grace, which God does for everybody. Other than that, after that, you have to cooperate, and your cooperation determines it. Brandon. I tell you what, I do think that the Puritan movement ended because of a lot of that kind of stuff. I read a book called, I think, Solomon Stoddard's Guide to Christ, and I just was appalled by, to me, him just shutting off the kingdom of God to convicted sinners. Because you haven't, you know, this whole idea, you have to have this relation. And if you don't have this relation, what we would call a testimony, that meets all the certain right things, you're not converted. And they, you know, and this, they sort of made conversion so hard and so difficult, and you had to be able to know exactly how to express it and everything else. And if you weren't able to do that, you know, and that led to the halfway covenant, because, well, people didn't meet all those qualifications, still wanted to get their kids baptized, and all of that stuff, I do think, killed Puritanism. They started to shut off the gospel to sinners. I'm in my view, and you know, that idea of seeking to the point of, you know, you really have to be. They were setting standards that Scripture doesn't set, I think, and they made conversion just too great of a work, too significant, you know, too much. But just to get back to Wesley here, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but just to notice that these, you know, these doctrines are out there, and Wesley is more thoughtful than most. Once perfection is achieved, and this is sort of the thing that brings it all full circle, it is to be recognized that there is sin in our best works. Only because we are continually sprinkled, this is his phrase, continually sprinkled with the atoning blood of Jesus, we don't incur additional guilt with our works. So it's almost like, well, what's the difference, Wesley? I mean, you're sort of saying what we're saying too, but you want to say that we're perfect somehow. You want to allow for or advance this idea of perfection, and yet at the same time, at the very end, well, there's still sin in our works, but we're continually, you know, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and therefore we can achieve this perfection as long as we keep ourselves. And so, you know, it's one of those things where I think it's contradictory from all the things I've read. So if it sounds contradictory, I think I presented it well, because I just think Wesley was wrong on it, didn't have it thought out.
It almost seems as though Wesley's confusing, I don't know if the word confusing would be it, but the confused righteousness of Christ, almost as though there's a real effect of the imputed righteousness of Christ, not that there's not a real effect, but that we are actually grabbing hold of some of that righteousness, but we're actually being righteous.
That is, that's the core. And this is funny because I you don't know that I, what my paper was about when I wrote it. I named my paper that I wrote upon Wesley A Blow at the Root. Okay. That's the name of a sermon that he preached. He called the title of the sermon A Blow at the Root. And according to Wesley, the root of all sin in the church, the root of all evil and sin in the church and in the Christians is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He said that if all of our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, then we won't do anything. We'll live like the devils. We won't pursue God. We won't pursue sanctification. And he calls it a blow at the root. And when you read enough of him, you see he really did think it was. Now, it's a gross caricature of the Reformed understanding of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we do not believe that once his righteousness is imputed to you, that you don't have to do anything. And we don't believe that at all. We believe that you're transformed in conversion and you have a desire in a heart that does want to pursue him. And you don't, presume upon that righteousness and go out and live like the devil. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to heaven now because all your righteousness is secure over here. I mean, these are the things he was saying in the sermon. And that's what he's fighting against. He's fighting against the antinomianism. And he's saying that this gospel that we're preaching is going to lead to antinomianism, which is the exact thing that they said to Paul in Romans, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And what's his answer? By no means. Yes, you're getting it if you ask that question. Well, if it's grace alone, shall we just sin that grace may abound? Well, you got it. You understand it, but you're drawing the wrong conclusion. Of course not. How can we, still live in bondage to sin when we've been set free and so forth? So I think that, you got the core of it. That is the issue. And I think that's why you have this emphasis on perfection and you have to pursue it because that is your righteousness. You have to achieve that. Now, you do it entirely by grace, and it's grace and cooperating and grace and cooperating. And he wants to give God all the glory for it. And, I think in any system of Arminianism, there has to be a misunderstanding and a disconnect. Because if you're going to give God all the glory but require a man to do something, that's a disconnect. And that's good in the sense of, well, we consider them Christians because they make the disconnect. If they would say, you have to do something and you get glory for it, we'd say that's not Christianity. But when they say, well, no, you have to do your part, but it's all grace and God gets all the glory, even though we recognize, okay, they're not doing that right, yet by that confusion, we can say the gospel is still being presented. It's only when they're logically consistent that you have to do it. Therefore, it's not all grace. Therefore, you aren't spiritually dead. Therefore, it is partly your works. And if God's doing 99% for everybody, but everybody who gets saved does that 1%, then it's the 1% you did that saves you. Go ahead. Yeah. When that's his emphasis, he's trying to emphasize the transformed life that you have to live, right? And that's the whole pursuit of perfection. He doesn't want the easy believism. That's what he's criticizing. And he thinks that the imputed righteousness of Christ is going to lead to that. And so he's rejecting that doctrine, hopefully, without rejecting the reality. That would be my conclusion that I would say that I think it's sort of like, I have some Arminian friends and I'll go and we'll talk and if we talk theology and if I talk predestination, they're going to reject it. And then we'll pray and they'll pray for God to save sinners and to send revival and God will change hearts and minds. And I'm thinking their theology doesn't allow any of that. But when they pray, they're better. You know what I mean? When they pray, they understand more who God is. It's only when they do the theology that it falls apart. So, in a sense, people say this about some of Wesley's hymns. You sing some of his hymns and it's clear that God is doing the work here, right? He was better when he prayed and when he did some of that. Jesse and then Bran. Yes. And we give God all the glory, right? If I pursue God and spend an hour in prayer at the end of that time, Lord, thank you for putting it in my heart to pursue you and spend an hour in prayer. And yet at the same time, I recognize I'm responsible to do that, and it's not going to happen unless I do it. But when I do it, I say God did it, right? Yeah, yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, remember in Arminianism, Holy Spirit is, they like to say, is a gentleman. He offers, but he doesn't do the work. He offers. And you have to say yes at every step of the way. So he wouldn't deny the Holy Spirit. He would just say, it's your cooperation with the grace that is offered. Your cooperation with the grace that is offered. So. Well, that was the accusation at the time. A lot of the people were saying that he was taking the church back to Rome. If you read the contemporary criticisms.
To what extent do you think that Wesley and Whitfield and others were driven by... it's one thing to think about their reacting against easy believism and enhancing knowing. But also more on the front end. They're interested in revival and in bringing new converts. And do they see this? Do they see the Reformed faith as saying, look, if it's all election and effectual calling, there's nothing that we need to do to help save souls?
Yeah.
If you put faith first, then that brings a lot more vitality to their revivalism.
Well, remember, Whitfield is Reformed, so Whitfield would affirm this ordo. But Wesley, definitely. He believed in the power of the gospel. It was the gospel that communicated this grace, and he was by all records, a fantastic preacher and a godly Christian who lived out his faith. He would ride from, the Methodist circuit riders and preachers would go all over the place and just die, of exhaustion for the faith. So they certainly did put their money where their mouth was. But I do think that theologically, after the Great Awakening that the American church really starts to become Arminianus. And you see that throughout the 19th century. By the end of the 19th century, the American church is overwhelmingly Arminian. But the Great Awakening is two-thirds Reformed, because two of the main three speakers are Reformed preachers. And even Wesley, it was kind of hard to tell. When you read his sermons, especially when he says things like about faith, like, oh, it can only come from God, and you can't do anything to make any step towards it. And then when you read his treatises about how, well, but God has done something for everybody, and then you have to cooperate from there. It comes out more. But you could hear a sermon and you'd think, wow, this guy's full-blown reform, except sometimes he would preach a blow at the root and just preach against the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that cannot be, or we'll all be like devils, and we'll all, we have to do righteous works. And we would all say, yes, we have to do righteous works. But that's not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. You do righteous works because you're converted, not in order to achieve something. And so, I don't know, I've read a lot of Wesley, and I've done, some work on him, but, he's got a volume set like this, So, Denny and then Art.
Years ago, we used to attend a small Methodist church. It was kind of comical because we went and they'd gotten a new pastor. He was Gordon Bonwell. And I listened to his sermon and I told Terrell afterwards, I was waiting because he came right to the precipice of election, and he never stepped over. So if he steps over that, they're going to lynch him. But he came so close to the edge of it.
Yeah.
And we used to go to Sunday school class there, and they knew I was a Presbyterian. And almost every week, they would find a verse in the, what we were studying about predestination and throw it up to me. And I said, well, you're finding it.
It's there. You got to do something with it, Art.
Hundreds of people at a time, and he was moving from town to town. And Nettleton wasn't, and Nettleton actually at one point, if I recall it properly, actually wondered what he's doing wrong, because he's not getting those, that level of conversion. People are being converted, but not like they are with Wesley. And Nettleton was being formed, convinced that, that he had the right message. And then even Wesley acknowledged, I'm thinking it's Wesley, I'm pretty sure I'm right, acknowledge that if you come back into where I was 2 months later, the people that were converted under Nettleton's preaching were engaged Christians for the most part. You know, very few had fallen away. Whereas in Western conversions, that, that many had fallen away within just a few months.
And of course, I mean, that's even the Billy Graham people will admit that's the vast majority. I think, I don't know if it was, it was so small, 1% or less, you know, 6 months later, a year later, have anything to do with the church that, that would, can, you know, give that profession and come. And I think that's part of what, we learned in seminary that the western part of New York is actually called the burned out district. You ever hear that? Because all the revivalists went through there, and there were all these, like, you know, people would get converted, and then they'd wait for the next one to get converted again. And then, and, you know, thinking that something was happening and you didn't have to live out your faith. And, you know, that's one of the most pagan areas in the country now, because they don't want to hear the gospel anymore, because it's like this trick that you deceive yourself into that you're going to be a better person now, and it never happens. And it becomes this, you know, I don't know if you've read Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, you know, and this idea of revivalism that sometimes is emphasized. And, you know, unfortunately, that's too often the case. So, well, we're going to have to. Oh, go ahead, Nate. That's a great point. And people may think that and may try that, except that our, according to our understanding of total depravity and spiritual deadness, the doctrine of original sin, we are responsible for that condition. So let me say it this way. When we're imputed, when Adam's sin is imputed to us, we are found guilty in his sin as if we had sinned with him and in him. And that's my understanding of that. So that, you know, if I was telling my kids to do something, you know, and I say to them, look, I'm leaving and I want you to dig this hole. And you got to put all the, you know, dirt over here. But after you dig the hole, whatever you do, don't jump in it. Because if you jump in the hole, you won't be able to do the rest of the work. And then I leave and my kid runs over and jumps in the hole. And then I come back and I say, why didn't you do the work? And he says, but I wasn't able to do the work. I was in the hole. You see, that's the condition that we're in. We put ourselves in the condition of spiritual deadness. Therefore, to plead and say, I don't have the ability, is to admit our guilt in giving ourselves the inability. In Adam, we lost the ability, and we really and truly lost it in him. And therefore, we're responsible for the spiritual deadness that we're in. We gave ourselves that condition. That's the Reformed answer anyway. Tom? Now you're speaking of that sometimes what is called initial sanctification of regeneration, where we are changed. But normally when we talk about sanctification, we talk about the process of growing in holiness. So let me just close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would continue to be with us. Help us, Lord, to just grow in our understanding of you, but not just for an academic exercise. Lord, help us to be transformed. We pray that we would pursue you and that you would change us. We know you have the power to do so, and that brings us great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.